Well, it's good to see you guys. If you want to open your Bibles, you could actually open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27, because I'm going to do a real quick review. Because last week I was having issues, I had some cool pictures I wanted to show you. And I say they're cool. The reason I say I want to show them to you is because for me, the visual helps. I don't know, seeing things and they're describing the Bible, it helps me to understand what's happening in the Bible. And I just thought I had some things last week that I wanted to show you guys that will give you an understanding of what's going on here in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So I just thought we'll do a real quick, kind of run through some of the things we missed last week without the slideshow, and then we'll dive into Deuteronomy 28. So I told you last week we're beginning into this third exposition, the final sermon of Moses on the plains of Moab, right before the Israelites are going to cross the Jordan, go in, take Jericho, Ai, and then the rest of the land of Canaan. And here, basically, Moses is summing up what he began with the second sermon, going through the Mosaic Covenant, going through what God gave them at Sinai. And here he starts by telling them of the ceremony that they're going to have when they cross over the Jordan River at near Shechem, at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and then he recites the blessing and the curse that are attached to this covenant, the conditional the conditions of the covenant. And so we're in the middle of that. We finished 27 last week. We're going to get into 28 today. And then after that, he's going to give them a glimpse into what is coming in the future. God very clearly in chapter 29 tells Moses that Israel will reject me. They will choose to forsake him and to not obey his promises, and he will curse them. However, he says that he will do something in the future that will cause them to love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. He will restore them and bring them back. And the promises of this covenant will, or the blessings of this covenant will happen. And those are attached to new covenant promises. And we talked about a lot of that last week. Now, all that being said, I think it's good. To me, like I said, just seeing this is helpful. So this is a picture of Shechem, modern day. So Shechem is a city in between these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And so in chapter 27, what God is telling Moses, and we looked at this back in Deuteronomy 16, I think it was. I don't have it written down. But he's already talked about this once before. But basically, he tells them, once you cross over, I want you to gather half of the tribes on Gerizim, half of the tribes on Ebal. And actually, we had this slide when we were talking about that. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin will gather on Gerizim. And then Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali will gather on Ebal. And then he'll erect these stones. We said, we don't know how many. The Bible doesn't say how many stones, whether it was 2 or 12, different people think different things. 2, because you had the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and maybe that's what was going to be on the stones. But then we also talked about the fact that at the first ratification, when they ratified the covenant at Mount Sinai, there was 12 stones erected for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe they're just repeating that, but the Bible is not doesn't say exactly. But what we do know is he says you will erect large stones, you'll coat them with lime, and again, visually, this is lime-washed or whitewashed stone to help you understand what's going on. So basically, if they're covered in lime, if they're covered in white, then it's easier to inscribe things on them or write on them, and they're going to write on them all the words of this law. We also said last week, you know, you think that this is a lot of words in the book of Deuteronomy. So is it just the Ten Commandments? There's all these words. But I was telling you, we have found ancient stone. This is a very common thing for nations to have stone tablets that either record war victories or record rules or laws or things like that. We found a lot of these. One of them is the Hammurabi stone, which was a Babylonian king way back in the day, ancient Babylon. And on this stone, it's the laws of the land. And basically, they were saying this is a 7-foot stone. I can't remember, but one of the commentators we were talking about last week said the amount of words on Hammurabi stone compared to Deuteronomy. There's a lot more in Deuteronomy, but if you had, I think he said 6 of these stones, you could easily fit all the words of Deuteronomy on there, just to give you kind of a visual. And to say that it wouldn't be impossible for them to inscribe all of the words of Deuteronomy on there, But whether or not it's the Ten Commandments or all the words, the point is that is what they're supposed to do when they enter into the land. I think I showed you this too, the Mesha stone, which is kind of cool. It's an ancient stone that we found. Moabites, right? Is it the Moabites? I don't have any of my notes in front of me anymore. Did you say yes? Yeah. And it's it actually describes a battle in 2 Kings with the Israelites fighting Moab, and it talks about the house of David on the stone, which is, again, just an archaeological find that has validated. Now, it's got a very different viewpoint. It's talking about Chemosh and how awesome the Moabites are. And if you read in 2 Kings, we have a very different opinion of Chemosh and how awesome the Moabites are. But all that being said, it's a historical find that shows us things in the Bible that are historical. And I had mentioned a bunch more of these stones that I don't have my notes in front of me to tell you exactly what these are anymore. But the point is these are very common things that have been found all over the world. There are Chinese, Middle Eastern, there's lots of these stones that describe either laws, war victories, stuff like that. The point being is Israel is going to, after they cross the Jordan, they're going to gather here in Shechem. They're going to divide the nation on each side. The priests will be in the middle, and they will declare the words of this law. And on Ebal, Joshua is going to erect stones and write on the stones, on the whitewashed stones, all the words of the law. Now, again, this is just a little side note, and here, will you take these, Craig? But one of the things that in my study last week is they have found an altar on Mount Ebal. They call it Joshua's altar, which is really cool. So this is actually something they found on Mount Ebal, and I have a little article here. If you want to pass those around, I brought them last week but forgot to hand them out. So Craig's going to pass them around. If you're interested, you can take one. If you're like, I really don't care, just pass on, and somebody else will take one. I don't have enough for everybody anyway. But basically, they have found this altar on Mount Ebal, and it's really cool. Like, this is standing on Mount Ebal, looking at the altar, looking over at Mount Gerizim. So it kind of gives you a picture of what we're talking about here. So again, to me, seeing this, it's like, oh, it makes a lot more sense when you're reading Deuteronomy 27, and you can see they would divide the tribes, they would erect an altar here. They're going to sacrifice peace and burnt offerings on the altar. They're going to rejoice and be glad and eat together with the Lord. Anyway, so it's just kind of neat. And then Joshua 8 is, we talked about this last week, this is when it actually happens. So they come over, they take Jericho, they take Ai, and then they gather at Shechem, and Joshua builds the altar on Mount Ebal. They sacrifice the offerings. Half of them stood on Gerizim, half of them stand on Ebal. And then it says, just as the Lord had commanded them, which we're reading about right here, and after he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, which is what we're reading right here, all this written in the book, he says there wasn't not a word of all that Moses had commanded Joshua that he did not read before the assembly. And so that's the actual ceremony that we're talking about. It did happen in Joshua 8. We also talked about the significance of Shechem in the Bible, and we just briefly went through some of the main things that happened at Shechem, but they're going to regather here after taking all of the land, and right before Joshua dies, they'll regather in Shechem in Joshua 24, and that's when Joshua tells them to put away the idols that they have with them. They've carried with them all the way from Egypt, all the way from beyond the river, and then they declare to them, like, we will love the Lord, we will obey him, we will follow him, but they actually don't bury their idols like they did in Genesis 35 when Jacob came back from Haran and they did that thing. So anyway, again, there was a lot last week that was really cool when it came to all of this area. This is a very important area biblically, and like I said, we've even have these archaeological finds. There was an article I was also reading. And again, I don't have my notes in front of me, but they said within the altar that they found, there is a smaller stone altar that's what they believe may have been Joshua's original altar. And this altar was built around it, kind of like how the Catholics will build churches around historical or holy sites to preserve them. So could be, maybe not, I don't know. I haven't been there, and I don't know enough archaeologically to tell you whether or not this is Joshua's actual altar. But no matter what, this is where they're standing. We know for sure this is where they're standing. We know for sure this is where the ceremony takes place. And again, seeing it, and for me, seeing it helps to understand what's going on. All that being said, last week in chapter 27, we talked about the ceremony itself. We talked about the fact that they would do this. They would erect these stones on Mount Ebal. And then we ended with them pronouncing the curses. They would pronounce these curses. Another neat thing that I don't have a picture for is in 2019, they actually found a lead tablet, a small lead tablet, and they believe it looks like the name Yahweh on it, and it just says curse, 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 curse. So again, it could be it wouldn't be the stones we're talking about here, but it's just one more thing that we have found archaeologically that associates this mountain with the curses of the covenant, which we're reading about today. And that's neat too. And I think that might be in that little, this is just a small little write-up from Answers in Genesis about the historical stuff they found on Mount Ebal. You can chase the footnotes if you want to read more. There's a lot of really cool stuff out there. But all that being said, this is where we're at. Well, we're not there, actually. We're on the other side of the Jordan River. But this is what we're talking about, the ceremony that will take place here in Joshua 8. And today we're going to get into the actual blessings and curses of the Mosaic Covenant. The covenant blessings and curses attached to, the blessings and curses attached to this covenant that God is making with the nation of Israel, and the ceremony that this is the words of the ceremony that will take place when they cross over the Jordan River. Going back to our outline, so this is an outline of what we're going to look at today. The way he lays it out is basically the blessings of the covenant. So we got the blessing, and then an elaboration of the blessing in verses 7 through 14, and then we'll get into the curse that comes with the covenant. He'll lay out the curse and then an elaboration of the curse, which if you look at it, it's huge. So again, 68 verses. I want to get through it just because I won't be here next week, and then we have Easter, so it's going to be a little while. But if we don't make it, we don't make it. So we'll see what happens here. So if you got your Bibles, open up to Deuteronomy 28. And like I said, we're gonna read through this, and we're going to talk about the blessing and the curse that the Lord attached to this covenant. Now, we've talked about this before, the Mosaic Covenant. We call it the Mosaic Covenant, but this covenant God made with Israel is a conditional covenant. This is the Lord saying, if you keep my word, if you listen to my commands, if you do these things, then I will bless you. And he says exactly how he will bless them in ways that are unfathomable, honestly, that we haven't even seen historically happen. But if they disobey him, if they do not keep his covenant, if they turn against him, then he will curse them with the curses that he lays out right here, which has happened historically and is happening currently. And we'll talk more about that soon. So let's read these together. In Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6, he states the blessing. So again, they're on Shechem. They will be on Gerizim and Ebal and Shechem. And these are the words that they will recite regarding the blessing that attached to the covenant. So he says, now it will be, if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now again, just at a first reading, you read this and it's easy not to think too much of it, but this is very important. And again, if you read, when we see the elaboration of what the blessings are and you understand what he's actually saying here, this is amazing stuff that's attached to being God's people, to obeying his word, to recognizing him as Yahweh. And this is something that he has given to Israel and to Israel alone. The pronouncement of this blessing, if you look at verse 1 there, it starts with a conditional statement. He says, now it will be if you diligently listen. And so, again, that's why we talk about this being a bilateral covenant or a conditional covenant. This is something that is dependent upon Israel's obedience and whether or not Israel does listen and is careful to keep his commandments. And so, the responsibility lies on Israel, on the individual Israelite and corporate Israel as a nation. If they will listen, and if they will be careful to do all he commands, then he will bless them in these ways. The conditional statement that follows, or the thing that follows after that, is what Yahweh will do. So basically, the responsibility of Israel is to listen and to be careful to do everything he's commanded them. The promise of Yahweh God to the Israelites is this, that he will set them high above all the nations of the earth. So if they will listen, if they will keep his command, he will exalt them and set them high above every nation that is on the earth. You'll see this means both internal and external blessings. Israel would be unique and distinct above all nations. All nations would see the glory of Israel. They would see the greatness of their law, the greatness of their God, the greatness of everything that happens in their land. And that would be a blessing to all of the earth. And all of the earth would recognize the God who is the God of Israel and the words that God has given to Israel. And they would recognize that he is the eternal God and they are his people. And so there's the external blessing that happens to all the earth if Israel were to listen and to keep his word. But then you see the internal blessing, which is laid out right here too. All the things that are going to happen to Israel that all the nations would see if they will listen to and keep his commandments. In verse 2 he says, "And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to Yahweh your God." And then he lays them out. He says, "Blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the field." This is their urban life. This is their rural life. In the city, these are the high population centers. This is where the governments would reside, the economy, the infrastructure, the religious and political center of Israel. He's saying, you will be blessed in these areas. And then in rural life, this is where there's lower population, open spaces, agriculture, old town farms, cattle, forests, things like that. They will be blessed in the rural. They will be blessed in the urban life, and he will take care of them, and they will see the blessing of Yahweh God. When he says, "Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the offspring of the beast and the herd," and all of that, this is talking about the fertility. The Lord promises them that they will have blessed fertility. Their children will be blessed, and they will be able to conceive and to have children. The biological process, if you want to say it that way, of the Israelites will be blessed by Yahweh God. And same thing with the produce of the ground. God is promising them if they will keep his word and be careful to do what he commands them, then he will be the one that produces from the ground. And so this is the fertility of the soil and the fertility of the land, the soil's ability to produce an abundance of crops. And you got to think about the implications of some of these things that are happening here. It's the Lord that controls this. It's the Lord that controls the nutrients of the ground. It's the Lord that controls the rains that will fall. It's the Lord that controls the productivity of the land. And the Lord is saying, that is dependent upon you listening to me and keeping my word, doing what I command. So again, anyone that's tried to have children can tell you, you realize really quickly, you're not in control. You may or may not be able to have children based upon whether or not the Lord blesses you with that. Many people aren't able. Many people can have many children, but that is dependent upon the Lord. And even though we can do medical studies and we can fix some things, it's still, we don't know why some people are able to produce many children and some people aren't. And it's the same thing with the land, with the beast and your herd and the flocks. All these things are dependent upon the Lord. And what he's telling them is if they will just listen and keep his command, he will bless them in these areas in ways that is not like anywhere else on the earth. The climate, the soil type, the topography, all of the materials of the soil, the animal fertility, the ability for their animals to produce and to have their herds and their flocks and all of that to grow, all of these things are dependent on them listening to him and obeying his word. And so again, the blessings here, he's trying to show them, it's not based upon their own hard work and their own efforts, their own ability to produce these things, their own ability to plant and to irrigate the land and all of that. It's based upon them trusting him and obeying him. When he says, blessed be the basket and the kneading bowl, here he's just talking about the produce, the fruits and the grains and the vegetables that they'll gather in their basket. The kneading bowl is basically an essential tool in baking. And so he's basically telling them that whether it's grains and bread or whether it's fruits and vegetables, all of those things, their ability to have an abundance will be based on them listening to him and keeping his commandment. Then he says, when you come in and when you go out, this is just talking about their home life and their work life, the internal things of Israel, the external blessings to the nations. The Lord is going to bless them, but it's all dependent upon them being diligent to listen to his voice, being careful to do all he commands. And we talked about that last week, how he has said this over and over and over and over throughout Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 5 through 11. That was the main emphasis. Listen to every word that I've told you. Keep all these words. Do what I've commanded you to do. And again, their ability both to take the land, remain in the land, and stay in the land is based upon their keeping his word. And the Lord promises them that he will bless them. Then he kind of elaborates on these blessings. And here's what he says this will look like. In verse 7, he says, Yahweh shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, and they will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. So here, he's promising them peace and safety and victory. So once they take the land, he's already promised them if they will listen to him, they will be able to take the land and to defeat the Canaanites. They had to listen to his word and obey him. But then once they're in the land, as enemies rise up, he will guarantee their safety. He will guarantee their victory. He will guarantee peacefulness, but that's all dependent on them listening to him and being careful to do what he commands. But Yahweh will be their protection. Yahweh will be their security. Yahweh will be the one that protects them from external threats and brings them peace. In verse 8, it says, Yahweh will command the blessing upon your barns, and all that you send forth your hand to do, he will bless you in the land which he gives you. Again, when talking about the barns, this is just talking about what would be brought in. It means an abundance of grain. He is the one that's going to give them success and favorable outcome, prosperity, profit, productivity in the land. This is all based upon them listening to everything that he has said and keeping his word. In verse 9, Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself as he swore to you if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. Now, there's a conditional statement here. He will establish you as a holy people to himself if you keep the commandments. But this in no way negates the fact that they are a holy people of God. It reminds me of like what we are in Christ, right? We are made holy in Christ when we're given new birth, when his spirit dwells within us. We are made holy by him. And yet at the same time, he will produce holiness in us if we will submit to him and follow him, obey him. He will continually and progressively make us more and more holy. And if we don't, right, he disciplines us, if we are his children, to make sure that he finishes the good work that he's began in us and he continues to perfect us in Christ, because like Shane said in there, no one can snatch us out of his hands. He doesn't lose any of us. And so, different but in the same way, he's saying here, they are a holy people. He's made that very clear. And if they keep his commandments, they will be a holy people to him, and they will be an example and a light to all of the world. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11, we've already seen, he says, you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a holy people for his own treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now again, we even saw where he says, I didn't choose you. I didn't bring you out and do these things because you were more righteous, because you were more populous. It wasn't because of who you were. It's because of a promise I made with your forefathers, with Abraham. This is part of the sovereign will and the plan of God. And Israel are his holy people. They are his chosen nation. They are his treasure possession. But here, there's a conditional statement attached to it. If they keep his commandments, then this is what their life will be and what they'll be known as. These are the holy people of God. Again, in Deuteronomy 7, he says, I did not set my affection on you or choose you because you were more in number than all the people. You were the fewest of all the people. He says, but because I loved you, because and kept the oath that I swore to your forefathers, because of this, it says, that Yahweh brought them out with a strong hand and redeemed them from the house of slavery. And then he tells them,
He says, you shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate them to hate him to their faces to make them perish. And he will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. And so there, even though he told them in Deuteronomy 7, you are my people, I brought you out, I did this because of a promise I made, I did this because of my love for you, and because I always keep my oaths and my promises, he reminds them of who he is, though. For those who listen to his command and keep his commands, he blesses them for generation after generation. But for those who turn against him, then he will repay them to their face. Because this is who he is. He's a just God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And he's reminded them here of that. If you keep my commandments, you will be my holy people. And the world will see this and you will see the blessings of this. But if they turn on him, we're going to see in the curse, then he will turn on them. And though he will still be proven faithful, and he will still be faithful to his word, and he'll be faithful even in his judgment, and Israel will no less still be his chosen people, but he will be they will not experience the blessing that we're talking about here. Deuteronomy 14 says the same thing. He says, you are sons of Yahweh your God. You shall not gash yourself, shave your forehead, or for the sake of the day. He says, you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. So again, earlier we've seen this. We've seen this when God swears it to Abraham. There's no condition attached in the fact that Israel is his chosen people, that Israel is the nation that he has built. He promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, that all the earth will be blessed through this nation, that he would give them a land that is eternally theirs. And none of those things will ever change. However, the Mosaic Covenant is the condition on whether or not Israel in this time here, both remains in the land, stays in the land, receives the blessing of Yahweh God, and becomes this testimony of blessing to all the nations of the earth. The Lord, like we said, and I'm getting ahead of ourselves here, but he will, in the new covenant, say, I will do something for the nation of Israel that will cause them to obey me and cause them to believe in me. But the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional, unilateral covenant. It is because of the Abrahamic covenant they are God's people, that they are a nation, that they are a treasure possession. It's not because they obey, but because he swore he would do this for them. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional, bilateral covenant, and Israel agrees to be his people. They agree to be his nation. They agree to obey and to submit and to love and to be devoted to him and to him alone. And because they are his people, this condition applies to them. If they obey him, they will be blessed. If they disobey him and turn against him, then he will turn against them. That's the covenant that's happening here. Does that make sense? I think this is where we get confused sometimes. We see the if statement attached to this and say, well, they lost the status as God's chosen people. They lost the status as God's holy nation. They lost their status and God's now replaced them with the church or whatever way you go about that. But this is a different covenant than the Abrahamic covenant. This, if they keep his word and keep his commands, he will bless them. If they do not keep his word and keep his commands, then he will curse them. But it has nothing to do with their eternal election and choosing as God. That this is the only nation that God has chosen to be his nation and his people. And there's a future for this nation. And the blessings attached to this covenant must and will happen. But they will happen through the return and reign of Jesus Christ and through the promises of the new covenant. We'll talk more about that. Sorry, that was a little bit of a tangent. Verse 10, he says, so all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh and they will be afraid of you. This is very important. And again, this has future implications. Their obedience and his blessing and protection and provision will make Israel a nation like no other nation on the face of this planet and no other nation that we've ever even seen historically. Deuteronomy 26, 18 through 19, we just read this right before we got to this place of Gerizim and Ebal, but it says, "And Yahweh has today declared you to be his people, a treasure possession as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise, for a name, and for beauty, and that you shall be a holy people to Yahweh your God as he has spoken." This is something that God has always sworn for Israel and promised to Israel in this covenant, this blessing and this exaltation and this lifting them up to these places is based upon their obedience to him. Like I said, but you will see in Deuteronomy 30 that he will do something. He's going to do something to cause them to return to him, to be his people, to obey him. And this must and will happen in the future. But when he says here that all of the earth will be afraid of them, that's important to understand. It means that they will fear or they will dread or they will be in awe of Israel. And again, we have never seen this historically, except for maybe a short period of time. We got, you know, the Queen of Sheba going to visit Solomon and being like, man, his wisdom is unprecedented, his riches are great. But that was such a short amount of time, less than 40 years. And that's not what God promised. God didn't say, for a blip of history, you will be seen as a nation above all nations. And then some people of the earth will come to you and they will say, this is the greatest of all the nations. He says eternally, this is their role and this is their calling because they're his nation. And God has the ability and the power to do this. But here, this covenant, it's if they keep his commandments that all the earth will see this. In the new covenant, it's when they return to him and Christ returns that all the earth will see these things. But here he says all the earth will be in fear or in dread. Again, if you look at how this verb is used in the Old Testament, it always means this. Like when Jacob was there in Bethel and he saw, you know, the ladder that goes to heaven, and he was declaring this to be God's place and God's house and all that, it says that he was afraid. It's this verb, and he says, how fearsome or how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. In Isaiah 59, again, the same thing. It says, they will fear the name of Yahweh from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of Yahweh makes flee. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares Yahweh God. And so again, this same thing talked about in the future when Israel repents and returns. In fact, actually, that's, again, this is a tangent. I probably shouldn't do this, but I was reading Isaiah this week. And you read Isaiah, I mean, the whole book's great, but 40 through the very end, and it's just over and over and over these promises happening, and God promising many of these things that he attaches to the Mosaic covenant that must and will happen in the future, but these things are only possible through Christ. But Zion will return, and the land will produce in ways that it has never produced before, and the people will come back, and he will forgive their transgressions, and Christ will be the king. It doesn't say the word Christ in the Old Testament, but it's his anointed one, his chosen one, and Yahweh himself will be together with them, and they will be exalted. The kings of the earth will come to Israel. They will come to worship. They will come to bring their gifts. They will come because it's an exalted city, and the glory of God will radiate from Jerusalem and from Israel. So when you read these blessings, they weren't just hyperbole or poetic language or things like that. These are promises. But they disobeyed. They did not keep his word. They forsook God. He's divorced them, rejected them, destroyed them, but not forever. And that's something you have to remember. If you read the context or the scripture as a whole, though right now he is saving both Jew and Gentile through the church in one body, through one Savior, one faith, one calling, one Lord, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all, there still is a future where Christ will cause the repentance and the return of Israel. He will return and reign as their king. He will bring them back into the land, and all the earth will experience these things that we're talking about here. They will see Israel exalted. They will see that land be more productive than anything ever seen before, and all the kings of the earth will come to Jerusalem to worship the King, Jesus Christ, and all the earth will recognize. They will fear the name of Yahweh God. They will see the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel as an awesome nation because of the awesome God who is there reigning on earth together with them and with us. All of the earth will revere, fear, and recognize the awesomeness of Israel, because it is Yahweh who reigns in Israel and Yahweh who blesses Israel. And that's what we're talking about in these verses. Daniel Block, in his commentary on this, says, when Yahweh establishes Israel as his holy people, then all nations of the earth will see that Israel is branded with his name. That's what brings the awesomeness. It's not that the Israelites themselves are. It's like he says when he chose them, right? I didn't choose you because you're righteous. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. I chose you because I loved you and because I made a covenant with your forefathers. And it's the same thing here. Israel's not awesome because of the people themselves. Israel's not awesome because the Israelites themselves are great and awesome. Israel is awesome because Yahweh is awesome. And Yahweh has put his name on that nation. That's what makes them awesome. And so he says here, when the nations read Yahweh's name on Israel, they will recognize both that he owns them and that their well-being is a reflection of their divine master. And we know his name as Jesus Christ. He is their king. He is their Lord. He is their Savior. He is their Messiah. And he will be the one that transforms them and brings them back. And so, again, Israel is feared and revered because of the name attached to Israel, Yahweh God, and his son, Jesus Christ. In verse 11 through 14, he says this, and Yahweh will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and the offspring of your beast, the produce of the ground, the land Yahweh, which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give to you. Again, this is just going back to the abundance and the affluence that is unparalleled in any other nation. In the prosperity of both the human offspring and the plants and the animals. And when it says here that an abundance of prosperity, it literally means too much. It's excessive. It's more than they could ever need or want. The Lord is blessing them in a way that they have enough to give, and they're over abounding in the blessing of Yahweh God, both in their own offspring, in the fruits of the land, in their herds, and everything else. In verse 12, it says, Yahweh will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give you rain in the land at season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Again, in the lushness and the plentifulness of all that they are blessed with, they will be a physical blessing to all of the earth. Because of the physical blessing that the Lord blesses this nation with, they will be able to physically bless all of the earth. These are the promises. These are the promises that he tells his people. These are not spiritual promises. They're spiritual in the sense of they must listen to and keep and do his commands. But these are very tangible, physical promises. And you can't turn these into spiritual things, being like, well, it's the gospel of Jesus that goes into all the earth and blesses everybody. It's like, yes, 100%. No one's disagreeing with that. But this is grain, and these are cattle, and this is land, this is rain. This is physical stuff. So don't make something that God is saying, I'm going to give you bread. And you're like, what's the bread of life? The word, you know, and it's like, I'm going to give you cattle. And it's like, well, it's the sacrifices of praise. It's not, don't do that. Like, this is what the Lord has promised that must come through the nation of Israel. And God will do this. He has to do this. Either that or he was very unclear in what he was saying here. In verse 13, it says, and Yahweh will make you the head, not the tail. And you only will be above. You will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of Yahweh, God, your God, which I am commanding you today to keep and to do. Listen, keep, do. How many times have we said that in our study of Deuteronomy? Listen, keep, and do his commands. That's always what he desires. He says, do not turn aside from any of the words which I am commanding you today, to the right or to the left, to walk after other gods and to serve them. This is the blessing. The blessing that is represented by Gerizim, the blessing that is to be proclaimed in this ceremony, the blessing that Yahweh promises to the people of Israel if they will keep his command. They will or would have been the chief of all nations, the pinnacle of all the earth, the greatest of every nation that has ever been created, the most glorious, the most awesome. They would have been the center of the earth. And they will be through the work of Christ in the new covenant. Again, it's kind of like Old Testament post-millennialism, if you think about it, right? If you just do these things, you'll usher in the kingdom. But it's not the same, because they're not ushering in any kingdom. They're just, if they just keep his command, he will bless them in a way that no one would ever understand. But they didn't. and he will do something for them to cause this to happen. And like I said, we talked about it before, but if you read the New Covenant promises, it's not just that sin's forgiven, and that's universal. I mean, and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. New Covenant promises have a lot to do with the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, the productivity of the land of Israel, the cattle of Israel, and the plants of Israel, and all that. And so there are New Covenant promises that remind us that he will and must bless them in the way that he is declared here, but he has to do something to their heart and cause them to repent. All right, this is the big part, the curse of the covenant, and this is the sad part. It's hard to read these verses without it just crushing your soul, because you know how much he loves these people, you know how much he loves Israel, you know, because he declares it all the time. But he also knows that Israel will reject him, and these curses will come upon them. But we'll read over it today, and we'll see how far we get. But this is some of the saddest verses in the Bible. The first thing he says in verses 15 through 19, this parallels 1 through 6. If you just read them side by side, it's almost the same thing, except for blessing, you have the word curse. But in verses 15 through 19, it says, but it will be, if you do not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, to keep and to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Like I said, if you think about it, again, it's easy not to think about it and just be like, yeah, blessings and curses. But what they're signing up for, what they enter into with this covenant, they are his people. He's chosen them out of all the people of the earth. He's made them his nation. If they turn on him, then everything they do will be set against, I mean, he will be against them in all of their existence. It's not just, I'll bless you, and if you disobey, it's okay, we'll make it through this. He's like, if you turn on me, I will turn on you. And this is so sad, because he loves them. And if you look at these curses, and then we're going to read the elaboration of the curses, but the way that God sets his face against them and what will happen to them if they turn against him, it will be in the same way unprecedented. There is no nation that God has been so hard against, that God has set his face so strongly against, and judged in such a strong way than the nation of Israel. Yet they will never be eliminated and wiped out completely. There has to be a future for them because of what the Lord said. But imagine, this is what I was doing when I was studying this. Imagine knowing that the God who sustains your soul and your life today is 100% against you in everything you are going to do today. That's crushing. Imagine knowing that he will be against your children and against your efforts at work and against your prayers and against all of your worship and against your family and against your well-being and against your prosperity, that he has set himself against you in everything that you do. And then imagine the hopelessness, and imagine that you just understand that the impossible place that you're in. But that's only dependent on you repenting and returning to him. The only reason he's against you so strongly is because you are standing firm against him, and you will not listen, you will not keep his word, and you refuse to do what he says. That ought to give you chills. But again, it helps you to understand these words and for them not just to be words that are meaningless to you. But these are the words he's spoken to his people, both individually and corporately. And they're heavy and they're weighty and they hurt. This is the curse that he has sworn through this covenant that would come upon Israel. And this is what they are experiencing. They have been experiencing and they're experiencing to this day. And knowing the history of Israel, And knowing that they need their heart to be circumcised and they need the Lord to do something for them corporately helps you to understand what's going on here. And also, this ought to cause them, I mean, this is setting everything up for an impossible place which they're in and their need for an impossible transformation through the Messiah. I mean, that's what all this leads to. And we talked about it very briefly last week in Galatians 3, how it says that he became a curse for us to bear that on himself. And I mean, he's talking to the Galatians who are trying to return back to the law, and he's telling them the law never produced righteousness. Don't go trying to find righteousness in something that never gave you righteousness to begin with. Christ is the one that took the curse upon himself, and you need to run to Christ because Christ is the one that gives us righteousness and eternal life. But all that being said, and I know I've gotten ahead of myself talking about this new covenant stuff over and over and over. We're going to get there really, really soon. But these curses, just like I said, set them up to this place where it's impossible. And actually, he's going to say that. I'm going to read through these curses really quickly. We're not going to talk about all the... I mean, we can go through and read. I'll mention some verses at the end. We're not going to have time to read them all today. But in 2 Kings and Jeremiah, where you see what he said here has happened. It did play out historically. It has played out historically. Even right now, they're scattered all over the world. God is still set against them. You got to understand that. We're always pro-Israel. We pray for Israel. We pray for the repentance of Israel. We know Israel will return to the land. We know they'll build the temple. They'll usher in the Antichrist and pave the way for Christ to return. And we long for their repentance. But at the same time, they are enemies of the gospel right now. They are against Yahweh God. The religion they have set up is not just Old Testament Judaism. It's a whole new religion that is very anti-God. And because it rejects the Messiah that he sent for them. And they're in rebellion against him to this very day. So you got to remember that. But we're praying for their repentance because we understand when they repent, he will return. And he will make all things right and new. But all that being said, if you read these things and you see, I mean, you can read these curses and you're like, that's exactly what happened. So let's read through these things real quickly. He says, this is an elaboration of the curse. This is what's going to happen. Again, this is what it looks like to have Yahweh as your enemy and to have him set against you. Now, again, this comes in a historical context of there were good kings and bad kings, times of repentance, times of blessings, times of removal. I mean, you know, you got to look at the whole gamut and go, it wasn't like the whole thing was 100% curse at all times. I mean, there were good kings that brought about some amount of repentance. There was, you know, Daniel praying for them and them returning from Babylon. I mean, there's ups and downs throughout this whole thing, but his word stays true throughout the whole thing. But this is what it says, Yahweh will send upon you the curse, confusion and rebuke in all that you send forth your hand to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. If that was it, if that was the whole elaboration, that's enough to crush you right there. He will be against you to destroy you and you will perish quickly. And he will send the curse, the confusion, and the rebuke upon you. It goes on to say, Yahweh will make the pestilence cling to you until he's consumed you from the land where you're entering to possess. Yahweh will strike you with consumption and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, with a sword, with scorching wind, with mildew. They will pursue you until you perish. And the heaven, which is over your head, will be bronze. The earth under you, iron. Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. Again, basically, Yahweh will afflict Israel until they're destroyed. The word destroyed, it means done away with, exterminated, dead, and perish. I mean, so don't belittle that either, you know. I mean, we do talk about the future of Israel. We do talk about the fact, and Romans makes it very clear, and other biblical scripture make it very clear that there is still a future. But he's saying that this covenant they're entering into with him, if they turn on him, he will exterminate them. He will destroy them. He will set his face against them. And that is what they have faced. And again, look at all the ways that God does this, through pestilence, through disease and epidemic plagues. I mean, you got to think about that. No matter how hard you try, I mean, think about how focused we are on health, you know, in our nation, and everybody wants to be super healthy, and we're looking at, you know, we're watching everything we eat and every, you know, exercise, all this stuff. But just to know that no matter what you do, you will die of the plague. You know what I mean? It's like you can be as healthy as you want, but you're going to die tomorrow no matter what you do. And I mean, just again, it's like you're not in control of even your own life. And to have Yahweh set his face against them, this is terrifying. I mean, and many times historically you can read about God sending pestilence and 70,000 men dying and 24,000 people dying. And it's that simple. Jeremiah 34, he says, I'm proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And so, and he says, I will make you a terror of all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have trespassed against my covenant, who have not established the words of my covenant that they have cut before me, so that they'll receive those things. So you got to think about it. If they obey him and listen to him, he will bless them to where all the nations of the earth will see their blessing and be like, Yahweh is God. If they turn on him and do not keep his word, then he will curse them in a way that all the nations of the earth will see them and the terror of Israel, and they will go, Yahweh is God. And the reason this has happened is because they turned on Yahweh God. That's what we're saying today. I mean, when you see the fact that Israel is scattered everywhere, that Israel has received all these curses, all it proves is Yahweh has done exactly what he said, that he is the holy God, that Jesus Christ is his Messiah, and we should listen to every word that he says. Either way, he will be glorified. Either way, he will be just in what he does, and either way, he will be faithful. But he's promised them what would happen if they turn against him. In verses 25 and 26, he says, Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. So again, this is the exact opposite of what he said earlier. Imagine that, going out to war and going, 100% sure we're going to die today. For sure. Because Yahweh's against us. It doesn't matter if we have every cannon on the planet and the greatest weapons and the most powerful army. No matter what, Yahweh is set against us. And he's the one that controls everything. And he's told us, will be defeated before our enemies. Again, just hopelessness. You'll go in one way, you'll flee seven ways, you'll become an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. There it is again. You will be an example to every nation on the planet of the terror of setting yourself against Yahweh God. That's the last thing you want to be, but that's what they're entering into with this covenant. And your carcasses will be food to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. There will be none to frighten them away. Without Yahweh fighting for them, failure is 100% guarantee, and it's guarantee with an oath from God. And that's terrifying. Look at this. Oh, I don't know why it looks like that. Whoops. Well, try to read through that. Yahweh will strike you with the boils of Egypt and tumors, with the scab and the itch. What is the scab and the itch? I mean, I don't know, but that's awful. It's not a scab and some itch. It's the scab and the itch. It says, and look at this, from which you cannot be healed. So whatever, these tumors, these boils, this is physical things that's happening to them, and they can't be healed. Yahweh will strike you with madness, with blindness, bewilderment of heart. You will grope in the noon as the blind man gropes in the darkness, and you will not succeed in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and robbed all your days with none to save you. I'm guessing what I did was highlighted it in yellow, and I don't know why everything turned white. But obviously, I wanted you to see the, you can't be healed, none can save you, none can save you. He says, you'll betroth the wife, another man will violate her. You'll build a house, but you won't live in it. You'll plant a vineyard and not use its fruit. Actually, that, I don't know if I wrote it down, but that's Deuteronomy, was that 20? I can't remember, but remember when he talked about going out to war, and he's like, it doesn't matter how many people you have. If they're newly married, send them home. If they've just planted a vineyard, send them home. If you just built your house, go home and basically enjoy those things and don't go out to war. And here he's like, I mean, just by disobeying him, you're again, the Lord's setting against them. They're engaged or married to a wife and another man. Will, it's the opposite of all the blessings that come if you just listen to him. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes. And you will not eat of it. Your donkey will be torn away from you and not return to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Again, Yahweh is their hope. Yahweh is their Savior. Yahweh is their blessing. Yahweh is the one that's given them everything. But if they set themselves against him and don't keep his word and listen to him, then they have no one to save them. They cannot be healed. There's none that can save them. Again, it goes on to say, your sons and daughters will be given to another people. Imagine anyone with children, imagine that. Being guaranteed, you know, no matter what you do, how you raise your children, they're going to be snatched away from you. Their enemies are going to take them from you. And all this has to do with either your own individual disobedience or the disobedience of the nation as a whole. It's just terrifying. He says, while your eyes look on and yearn for them all day long. And again, imagine that. This, you long for your children. Right now we long to see them saved, but this is a guarantee that they'll be taken from you, and there'll be nothing you can do about it. A people whom you don't know shall eat the produce of your ground and all of your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed all your days. And you'll be driven mad by the sight of what your eyes see. Yahweh will strike you on the knees and the legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. Again, it's hard to read these things, but this is what it looks like for Israel to set their face against Yahweh God, to not listen to his command, to not keep his word, and they have no hope. They're the blessing that's attached to it, and the protection and the victory and the freedom and the fertility of their land, their offspring, all that is just attached to listening to his word, keeping his command, doing what he says. But if you turn on him, then you're signing up for this future, and it's terrifying. And again, remember, Yahweh loves them. He says, Yahweh will lead you and your king, whom you've set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an object of horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the people where Yahweh drives you. And this is what they are. Again, we love Israel because God loves Israel. We pray for Israel because God loves Israel. But Israel, the Israelites, the Jewish people, are an object of horror. They are a proverb for all of us. Do not do what they did, right? When we read God's word, don't do what... I mean, that's what Hebrews talks about. Don't do what Israel did. As long as today is today, do not let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, right? And the example there is Israel. They are a proverb. They are a horror. And all of the world can look at the nation of Israel and go, don't set yourself against God. Do not turn against Christ. Yahweh God is the one eternal God that upholds and keeps all things. The opposite of Israel would be cling to him, listen to his word, keep and do all that he says, stay close to him, forsake all things that would cause you to forsake him, and get rid of anything of this world that would keep you from Christ, from Yahweh God, and remain together with him. Listen, keep, and do, right? When we think of Israel, that's what we think. Do not do what they did. Again, this doesn't negate the future of Israel. This doesn't negate the fact that we need to pray for them. But they are an example of what we hope to never, ever, ever become. And again, all of that only by the grace of God. Not because we're better, not because we're greater. Only because Christ has declared that only because of what Christ has done for us. Let's finish up real quick. So he says here, you shall bring out much seed to the field, you will gather in little, and the locust will consume it. So good luck with your farming. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, and you'll neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, and the olives will drop off. You shall become the father of sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, and they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess your trees and the produce of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, and you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. And again, all of the opposite of what we just said. He says, and so, this is kind of a conclusion or a summary of all of it. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your seed forever. Again, terrifying things. But then it gets worse. I mean, you think that's it, but this is awful. He says, because you did not serve Yahweh your God with gladness and with merry heart. There it is right there. That's all he desired. All he wanted for them to do was to love him. To love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to keep his commands. He says, but because you didn't serve Yahweh with gladness and with merry heart, he says, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom Yahweh will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Now, what's interesting here is this is actually a future perfect tense verb, which may mean nothing to you, but basically it's talking about what will happen in the future. So he's saying it in a way that it sounds like it's in the past because you didn't do these things, but this is almost like Yahweh telling them this is exactly what will happen, which is exactly what he does in Deuteronomy 29. He will say, and they will turn against me, and these things will happen. But this was both his demand and his desire for them to love him with all their heart, to serve him, to cling to him, to listen to him, to keep his commands. We've seen this many, many times. To submit to him with gladness and joy and a happy heart. When he says gladness here, he just means, I mean, to be thankful, to serve, to delight, to have pleasure in Yahweh God, to have a merry heart. It just means to be thankful, to understand the goodness and the goodwill of God and to rejoice. It's just be thankful. And again, apply that to yourself. And just think of all you've been blessed with in Christ. Outside of eternal life and eternal reward and inheritance, this is, like we just said, guaranteed and stored up for you in heaven, that's unperishable, undefiled, and unfading, all those things. I mean, that alone is enough. But then you just think of your physical life and all that you've been blessed with. The fact that you're still sitting here. The fact you're not in hell today. The fact that you have a family, or the fact that you're blessed, you all have clothes, you have a house. Think of all that you've been given. And again, are we serving and loving him? Are we glad in heart? Are we thankful for what the Lord has given us? Again, I got a bunch of verses here from Deuteronomy 6 and 10 and all, just talking about how he just wants them to cling to him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, to with all their heart and all their soul, to keep his commandments, which again, is significant, right? That's the essence of the law. That's all he desires. And that's exactly what he's going to say in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, when he says, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, your offspring. What's he going to do? He's going to circumcise their heart to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. In other words, by his mercy, by his grace, by his own loving kindness, he will cause them to love him, and he will cause them to return to him, and he will bless them in these ways because he loves them. But this covenant that we're talking about here, this covenant brings about this curse if they reject him. And then it gets even worse. Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar, the ends of the earth, the eagle, as the eagle swoops down. That's just talking about the speed and the strength this nation comes. Whose tongue you shall not understand, a nation who a fierce countenance just means they're relentless, they're brutal, they have no respect for anyone. They says they won't have respect for the old or show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd, the produce of your ground, until you are destroyed. Who also will not allow grain, new wine, or oil, and the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, to remain for you until they have caused you to perish. So Yahweh is going to send about a nation to completely destroy them. And look at that. It's awful. It says, and it shall besiege you in all your gates until your high and fortified walls on which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your gates throughout your land in which Yahweh your God has given you. And you shall eat the offspring of your own body and the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom Yahweh your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which the enemy oppresses you. And it says, and the man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards his wife he cherishes and towards the rest of his children who remain. And how does he show that hostility? So that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he shall eat. And we're talking about the absolute depths of depravity that near the end of Jerusalem, which again, if you go read the accounts, both as Assyria attacked and Babylon attacked, I mean, this stuff happened. It was awful. They were eating their own children and not sharing the flesh of their children with the rest of their family because of the depth of the evil and the depth of this curse. Since he has nothing else remaining during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you, the refined and the delicate woman among you, whom would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement. So she's saying the most refined lady shall be hostile towards the husband she cherishes and towards her son and daughter and toward the afterbirth which issues from between her legs and towards her children whom she bears. For she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemies will oppress you in your gates. And he says, if you are not careful to do all these words of the law which are written in this book, to fear this glorious and fearsome name, Yahweh your God, then Yahweh will bring wondrous plagues on you and plagues on those who are your seed, and even great enduring plagues and miserable enduring sicknesses. He will bring back on all of you the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which has not been written in the books of the law, Yahweh will bring on you until you are destroyed. And then you shall remain few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of the heaven, because you did not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. And it will be as Yahweh delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so Yahweh will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. And moreover, Yahweh will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which your fathers have not known. Moreover, among those nations you shall find no relief, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there Yahweh will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread of night and day, and shall not have any faith in your life. In the morning you will say, would it be evening? And at evening you will say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and because of the sight of your eyes which you will see. And Yahweh will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. In the end, it's a complete reversal of what he did. By bringing them out of Egypt, by making them into a nation, they have been destroyed by the God who saved them and the God who made them. And all of this is not because Yahweh God is an evil and horrible God, or Yahweh God is not merciful and not gracious and not loving and not kind. But it's because of their own rejection of him. They would not listen. They would not keep his word. They turned against him. They would not repent and be reconciled. They set their face against him. They did not fear his name. They did not revere who he was. And he will destroy them. Instead of all the earth fearing and revering Israel, they will live in dread and fear wherever they go. And all the earth will see them as a proverb and a byword and a terror that reminds us, cling to God, cling to Christ, stay close to him. Whatever it is in your life that causes you to want to forsake him, or causes you to be double-minded or not fully allegiant to him, forsake those things and run from those things. Flee from anything that would keep you from Christ, and do not be like Israel. If that was the end, then this would be the worst. I mean, this is one of the worst chapters in the Bible. Not that there's a bad chapter in the Bible, but this is just one of the most horrific and awful and heart-wrenching and awful chapters. But again, all of this is because Israel rejected him after all that he had done for them. And it actually concludes in the next verse. Says, these are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to cut with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant he had cut with them at Horeb, which means in the land where Sinai is. This is just a renewal of the covenant. And like I said, we don't have time, but if you were to look through Scripture, you see all of these other places that talk about this. Leviticus 26 is very similar to this, just not as much detail, but it tells about the blessings that come with obedience to the covenant, the horrors that come if they disobey. Deuteronomy 4, he's already reminded them of this. Romans 11 is one of the most wonderful places in the Bible because it explains what's happening with Israel right now. They have rejected him. They have forsaken him. He has rejected and forsaken them, but he can't reject them forever. In fact, it says, when it says, has he forsaken them, or I can't remember I don't have it written down. But basically, Paul says, oh yeah, has God rejected his people? May it never be. God can't reject the people whom he's foreknown. But they've been hardened now. The Gentiles are being grafted in through the church in the same way we stand by faith. So God will one day save them as well. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all of Israel will be saved. From Zion, he will send a deliverer. He will remove the ungodliness of Jacob. This is the covenant he's made with them when he takes away their sins. So again, it helps us to understand, well, what's going on with Israel right now? From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of the church. They are enemies. But we're called to love our enemies, right? From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers because his gifts and his callings are irrevocable. So God can't go back on the promises he made to Abraham, the promises he made to David, and the promise he made the new covenant, which we're going to see very soon. If the Mosaic covenant was all they had, then it's a hopeless end. But the thing is in the midst of their judgment, in the midst of what we just read, as they're eating their children and being destroyed by Babylon, and as the nation is falling apart around them, and you see the very end of Israel, God makes a new covenant with Israel. And he swears that he will shepherd them. He will bring them back. He will cause them to repent and to return. And he will bring them into land. And he will shepherd them himself. Because the Levites and the shepherds that he set up for them that forsook him didn't do that. And they consumed his people. And God makes a new covenant, a better covenant, an everlasting covenant, a unilateral covenant, an unconditional covenant, that he will bless Israel in the way that he has promised in these blessings. And that is the hope of Israel. And that's the same hope that we have in Christ, right? It's the new covenant that is our hope, that he will forgive our sins, that he will give us his spirit, that we will partake of the blessings that Israel will be blessed with in the millennial reign of Christ when we return together with him and we're on this earth and we see these things with our own eyes. But like I said, that is a heavy and hard chapter. And you can read Jeremiah. Actually, Daniel 9 is another awesome. Actually, I will put this up here real quick and we'll conclude with this. In Daniel 9, he actually lays out what's going on. This is the Romans 9 through 11 of the Old Testament, by the way. Daniel 9 helps you to understand God's plan. But he tells Daniel, Gabriel tells Daniel, indeed, all Israel has trespassed against your law. So this is after they've been destroyed. This is after they've been deported to Babylon. He says, all Israel has transgressed your law, even turning aside, not listening to your voice. And this is what's going on. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath, which has been written in the law of Moses, which we just read, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has established his words, which he has spoken against us and against our judges who judge us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like it, what was done to Jerusalem. And again, so unprecedented judgment for the nation of Israel, and we're still seeing the effects of that today. But if you keep reading in Daniel 9, he tells them what's going to happen in the future. And he tells them about the seventh week, the final, or the 70th week. And so Christ will return. I'll just tell you the ending. He will save Israel, and he will rule as their king and their Lord and their Messiah, and he will bring about these blessings. But that's another story for another day. We're going to get into that really soon. It gets good, but this is just a heavy, dark chapter, but reminds us to pray for them and do not look at them as an example. Don't do what they did and pray for their repentance because that will bring about the return of Christ. Let's pray.